Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. Started to look at the Church of Philadelphia last week. We're going to finish that up this morning. Revelation chapter 3, follow along as I read verses 7 through 13. So to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." All right, we started to look at this last week. We looked at, number one, the correspondent. We said all of these letters are from Jesus Christ, penned by the Apostle John, but they come from Christ. In fact, if you have a red letter edition, all these words are in red. And he identifies himself as he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, talking about his messianic reign, the fact that he will rule during that millennial kingdom. And he who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one's open. Talking about his all-powerfulness, the fact that he is omnipotent. So we don't know a whole lot about the church. It was the youngest of the seven churches. Most likely it was formed during Paul's three-year time in Ephesus, when it says all of Asia heard the gospel. Then we talked about the city. The city was founded to be a missionary outreach, a missionary post for the Hellenists, those who wanted to convert the Jews to Greek culture and language. They were extremely successful because within a couple centuries, the Lydian language had ceased to exist or be used, and it was completely Greek-speaking at that point. And we start to look at the commendation. Jesus doesn't condemn them. He doesn't rebuke them. He simply looks at the church and he says, "I want to praise you. I want to commend you for the things you're doing." He says, "I know your deeds. I know who you are." He said he commended them for their power. You have a little power. In spite of the fact that they weren't big, they weren't large, they had a huge impact for Christ in Philadelphia and the region surrounding there. He said they had kept the word of Christ. They were obedient. As they learned the scriptures, as they learned God's truth, they put it into practice. Third thing he says, "You have not denied my name." Despite the pressure, despite the persecution that they faced every single day by unbelieving Jews, and the things that they were going through, they had not denied the name of Christ. And the last thing we looked at, he says, "You have kept the word of my perseverance." Literally translated, "You have kept my command to endure patiently." No matter what, you have persevered. You continued on no matter what. And that's what we're going to pick up this morning, looking still at verses 8 through 11 there. Because of the faithfulness of the church at Philadelphia, the Lord Jesus Christ made some astounding promises to them. First in verse 8. He says, "I have put before you an open door which no one can shut. I have put before you an open door which no one can shut." We talked about the fact a little bit last week. That is a pretty bold statement and opens the door for a lot of different things. Talks about the fact that their eternal salvation, their salvation was secure. Their entrance into heaven, their entrance into blessings by God's grace and into Christ's future messianic kingdom were guaranteed. The picture of Christ opening a door symbolizes his giving that faithful church opportunities for service to be used by him as they were continuing to be used. Now, a lot of places in Scripture, especially when we look at the Apostle Paul's writings, the open door depicts the ability to share the gospel message, to proclaim God's truth. As Paul was letting the church at Corinth know his travel plans, give me just a second to get there. At the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 8 and 9, he says, "I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." In his second letter to them, he wrote, in 2 Corinthians 2:12. Now, when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord. Okay, Paul was faithful to follow God's leading. He was faithful to go when God opened the door. He would walk through that door. He would pursue God's plans. To the Colossians, he wrote this in Colossians 4, verses 2 and 3. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open to us a door for the word. Because of the strategic location of where Philadelphia was, we said it was the gateway to the east. Many people went through Philadelphia because of that strategic location. There were many traveling through there all the time. And the church at Philadelphia had opportunities to share the gospel message. They had opportunities to share their faith as those who came through. And so he says, I will put before you an open door, which no one can shut. Continue to give you opportunities to share the gospel because they had been faithful to do that all along. Now verse 9 gives a second promise made by Jesus Christ to the church at Philadelphia. It says, behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, I'll make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. We talked about when we went through the church at Smyrna. Church at Smyrna was facing intense persecution from unbelieving Jews. And that's exactly what's happening to the Christians in Philadelphia. They face that hostility again and again and again. We said last week that Ignatius, a church leader, later, years after this letter was written, on his way to Rome where he was martyred for his faith, he stopped in Philadelphia. He was encouraged by the Christians there, but he debated the unbelievers and faced their hostility. Now, because of their rejection of the Messiah, these Jews were not a synagogue of God. He says they were a synagogue of Satan. Though they claimed to be Jews ceremonially, they claimed to be Jews culturally, racially. Listen to what the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. These unbelieving Jews who claimed to be the synagogue of God were a synagogue of Satan. They didn't belong to God. They didn't know God. They were on the outside looking in. And here Jesus says, and I will watch over you. And amazingly, Christ promises that some of these very Jews who were persecuting the Christians at Philadelphia, he said, they will come and bow down at your feet. They will know that God, that I have loved you. You know, bowing at someone's feet describes complete defeat. It talks about submission. 100%, I am under you. The Philadelphia church's enemies are going to be vanquished and humbled and defeated. Now that imagery comes from the Old Testament, which describes that day in the future when the unbelieving Gentiles will bow down to the remnant of Israel. Now the Philadelphia church's faithfulness would be rewarded, and they would see some of these persecuting Jews come to Christ and some of their lives transformed. And so they were going to be faithful to pursue that open door. Now other faithful churches throughout history have also been enabled by the Lord to reach the Jewish people with the gospel that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. You know, in the future, there's going to be a day that comes. In this verse, we don't totally know exactly what it's referring to. Whether it's many Jews are going to be lost and those who are left, this is going to be true. We don't know, but what we do know, and it says in Romans chapter 11, verse 26, all Israel will be saved. All Israel will be saved. There is a day in the future when many, many unbelieving Jews are going to come to Christ. And there are those who espouse replacement theology that these verses, these promises are for the church and not for Israel. I have a hard time buying that. I have a hard time lining that up with Scripture. Now, these promises are to God's chosen people, the Jews. And he writes in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, it says, God will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and of supplication. So they will look on me whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. It's going to come a day when those Jews realize who Jesus is. The fact that he is the Messiah. Now, he gives them another promise in verse 10. where he says, "Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." All right, I'm going to tell you right now, what I'm going to share over the next several minutes, stay with me. All right? Much of what I'm going to share with you, the vast majority of what I'm going to share with you is not coming directly from me, but I'm relying on John MacArthur's research team. He has a fantastic group of researchers, research pastors on his staff that do a lot of his study and research and background stuff, and that's where what goes into his books and commentaries, and they did a fantastic job and know far more than I do. Because what I want to share with you can get a little bit deep, and I don't want to lose you. I try not to get into the Greek language too often because, you know, we don't speak Greek. We don't know Greek. I'm not a Greek scholar by any means. I study Greek and I work in the Greek, but I'm not a Greek scholar. But stay with me as we go through this. Look at that verse again. "Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." Because the believers in Philadelphia have successfully passed so many tests, Jesus says, "I will spare you. I promise I will spare you from the ultimate test." Now, the sweeping nature of that promise extends far beyond the church at Philadelphia, and it goes to all the faithful churches throughout history, all those who belong to Jesus Christ. This verse promises that the church is going to be delivered from the tribulation. This is what the promise is entailing here. So it supports a pre-tribulation rapture. Now, there are three passages in the New Testament that describe and talk about the rapture. John 14, verses 1 through 4, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 through 54, and 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 17. Not one of those passages speaks of judgment, but they speak about the church being taken up to heaven. Now, there are three views in relation from the rapture and the tribulation. There are those that believe that the church will go through the tribulation period, and then they will be raptured at the end. That's post-tribulationism. There are those that believe that the church will go through the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period, and then they will be raptured. That's mid-tribulationism. And there are those who believe, and I am one of them, and I strongly believe that, and I think views like this from Scripture support that truth, that the church will not go through the tribulation, but we will be raptured beforehand, which is a pre-tribulationism view of Scripture. And if I've lost you already, I don't have a chance from here on out. All right. And I want to notice several things about this as we go through. First, notice that the test is in the future. The test is in the future. They're not going through it right now. It was referring to a test in the future. And the test, secondly, is for a definite, limited time. Jesus describes it as the hour of testing. And third, this test or this trial will expose people for who they really are. You know, and the fourth thing, the test is worldwide. It will come upon the whole world, he says. And finally, most significantly, the purpose is to test those who dwell on the earth. To test those who dwell on the earth. That's a phrase that's used as a technical term in the book of Revelation for unbelievers. It's a time to test the unbelievers. Now, the hour of testing is described in Daniel chapter 9, verses 25 through 27 as Daniel's 70th week. It's in Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7. It's Jacob's trouble. It's referring to that 7-year tribulation period that is in the future. And the Lord promises to keep his church out of the future time of testing that's going to come on those unbelievers. Now, unbelievers during that time, during that 7-year tribulation period, are either going to pass the test by repenting or they're going to fail by rejecting Jesus Christ and who he is. Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Chapter 7, verses 9 and 10 and 14, chapter 14, verse 4, chapter 17, verse 14, it describes those who are going to repent during the tribulation, who are saved, who pass the test. But there are passages like Revelation 6, verses 15 through 17, Revelation 9, 20, Revelation 16, 11, 19, verses 17 and 18, describe those who refuse to repent, and they fail the test, and they're damned for all eternity in hell. Now, there's been a lot of debate, and this is where we're going to get into the Greek. Notice go back to verse 10. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will keep you from. Keep from is a word in the Greek that's tereo ek. Tereo ek. You're never going to use that again in your life, but it's significant. Because that word tereo ek, I will keep from, translated keep from. Those who argue that the church will go through the tribulation and they will survive at the end, God will hold them and protect them, as they go through, and they will emerge from it. They said that's how it's to be translated. He will keep them from harm. He will keep them from danger. They'll go through it, but they will be preserved as they go through it. And that view is pretty unlikely, both biblically and linguistically. And let me tell you why. That preposition ek, that's at the end, tereo ek, it means from or out from or away from. And this is where, remember those times, I remember in English, when I was taking English and, breaking down sentences and diagram. I've told you this before. I told my 8th grade English teacher, Miss Berkey, I will never, ever use this again in my life. I use that every single day as I study the Word of God and you break down sentences. Keep from, tereo ek. If Jesus had meant to say that the church is going to go through the tribulation and I will preserve them and hold them and protect them during that time, he would have used a different preposition than ek. He would have used tereo en, which means in, or dia, which means through. It would have been much better prepositions to use. The word en, tereo en, is used 3 times in the New Testament. Acts 12:5, 1 Peter 1:4, Jude 21. I know I'm going fast, but I have to get through this. Eis is another one, EIS, that's used in Acts 25, verse 4. And it always implies existence within a view to continuing in. So he would have used a preposition like that as he spoke and shared these words. Tereo ek implies the exact opposite. It means continuous existence outside. The only other time, turn with me in your Bible to John chapter 17. And I may have lost all of you, but this is when I really get excited. When I'm studying the Word of God and God just shows me some of these things and reveals them to me, this excites me. In John chapter 17, Jesus is sharing his high priestly prayer. And he's praying for those disciples. He's praying for believers. He's praying for us in the future. And in John chapter 17, let's look at verse 15. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. To keep them from the evil one. Keep from, that's used here in John chapter 17, verse 15, is tereo ek. The only 2 times it's used in all of the New Testament, here and in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10. The exact same term. So when Jesus is praying, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. He's not praying, I'm going to let Satan have control and I'm going to let them roam among Satan and have his way among them, but I'll protect them in that. That's not what he's praying. In fact, he's praying the exact opposite. We know in the Word of God, go back to Revelation chapter 3. We know the Word of God tells us in Colossians 1:13 that we have been rescued. The moment I come to Christ, we are rescued from the domain of darkness and we're transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Word of God tells us in Acts 26:18 that Christians are those who are turned from darkness to light and from the domain of Satan to God. 1 John 5:19 says it is the unregenerate, the unbelievers that lie in Satan's power, not believers. So the meaning of tereo ek, I ask that you will keep them from the evil one, means to be completely kept out of. And it argues strongly that in Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, it means he will keep us out of the tribulation period. John is the one who recorded both of those passages. And he is directly quoting from Jesus Christ. Both of those are the words of Christ. John 17, 15, Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. So to interpret tereo ek as a promise of preservation in the midst of tribulation gives us another difficulty. Remember what I shared with you last week? The church at Philadelphia is no longer in existence. It ceased to exist. So how are they going to go through the tribulation period and be kept during that time? They're not. It's a promise here for us as believers today that God is going to keep us from that hour of testing. He will watch over us. He will protect us. He will keep us. another thing I want to share is Tera'ek. To translate it as, all right, we're going to go through the tribulation, but we're going to be kept secure. Does the book of Revelation tell us that all who accept Christ during the tribulation will be kept secure? A lot of them are going to die. A lot of them are going to be killed. You know, it says in Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11, Revelation 7, verses 9 through 14, many of those who come to Christ are going to be martyred for their faith. You know, so that promise is meaningless if I'm going to face the same fate as sinners. It doesn't mean a thing to me. Now, some hold that the promise says that, no, what this is saying is that believers are going to go through the tribulation, and they might be killed by Satan and his forces, but they're not going to be killed by God's wrath. All right, does that offer you a source of comfort? You know, I'm going to tell you, all right, you are going to go between Kent and I. And I have a gun because I need that. Kent has his hands. All right? You're not going to be killed by me, but you're going to be killed because Kent's going to beat you to death. That doesn't give you any comfort. The end result is I'm dead. All right, so to say that God, I won't have faced God's judgment, but I will face Satan's and I'm going to die, there's no comfort there. It seems extremely out there to believe that that's what the Word of God is saying. Now the coming, go back to verse 10, Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. Verse 11, actually. I am coming quickly. Now, often in these letters, when he says, I'm coming, he's referencing, I'm going to come on this church in judgment because you've sinned, because you failed to obey, you failed to repent and confess and deal with those things. I'm going to come quickly in judgment. That's not what he's saying here. I'm going to come quickly, and I am going to rapture the church. I'm going to protect you from going through those things. It's a promise. It's a blessing. Talks about the fact that the imminent return of Jesus Christ is at any time. Could happen at any time. And our response should be, and the older I get, the more junk I face in the world, I get this like never before. As John closes this letter in Revelation chapter 22, verse 20, he says, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. So Jesus says, yes, I am coming quickly. And John's response is, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. It's our response. Come quickly. I'm ready for that promise to be fulfilled. Number five, we see the command. The command. The end of verse 11. Hold fast what you have, so no one will take your crown. Because the Lord's return for the church is imminent, he tells these believers to hold fast what you have. They have been faithful. They have been loyal to Christ. And he commanded them, continue to be loyal. Continue to be faithful. Those who persevere to the end show the genuineness of their salvation. They're not earning it by how they work, but they're showing their hearts. They're showing the love for Christ by how they live their lives here on this earth. You know, it is true that believers are eternally secure because of the power of God. But our faith plays a role in that. And we have to continue to follow him. We are saved by God's power, but we continue to live by faith every single day. Paul records for us in Colossians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. According to 1 John chapter 2, verse 9, there were some that were leaders in the church, and they had departed. They've gone out from the church. They've denied their faith, denied Christ. We were living a lie. And John records this for us in 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. You know, the moment I come to Christ, I belong to him. You can make a profession and not belong to Christ. You can say the words and not belong to Christ, but those who belong to him are eternally bound to him and belong to him, and I'm preserved by him. And he promises one day, verse 11, so no one will take your crown. Live your life, show who you are. live for me, be faithful, and no one will take your crown. Literally, that's the crown of life, which literally means the crown which is life. That crown or reward for those who faithfully endure to the end, who demonstrate that they belong to Christ by their lives and how they live their lives. You know, in our glorified state, one day when we are with Jesus Christ, we will be able to reflect his glory. And those who faithfully persevere show their children of God. And they don't have to worry about the fact of whether I'm going to go to heaven or not. They belong to him. Last thing we see, number six, is the council. Council in verses 12 and 13. As he concludes his letter to the church at Philadelphia, Jesus promises four eternal blessings to the one who overcomes. We've said that term overcomer is taken from 1 John, where it says all of us as believers are overcomers. So he's writing to believers here. And the first promise is, he says, I will make him a pillar in the temple of God, temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. A pillar represents stability and permanence and immovability. Pillars also represent honor. In fact, in many of the pagan temples, those pillars were carved in such a way as to honor a particular deity. But primarily, it talks about that permanence. That marvelous promise that Christ makes to believers that they will have an eternal place of honor in the temple of God, in heaven. Think about this. We talked about the Church of Philadelphia was used to fleeing the city because of those earthquakes and the danger. They were used to fleeing the city because of the enemies that invaded. To when Jesus says, you will be permanently there. Be kept secure in heaven, in the temple of God, in home. That was a source of comfort for them. His second promise, to the one who overcomes, I will write on him the name of my God. I will write on him the name of my God. That depicts ownership. I've been reviewing this sermon a lot this week, and one image kept coming to my mind and shared it with Christy, and so she found this for me. Let me preface this a little bit. In my home, if the TV was on, primarily it was on a sports channel. You know, I watch sports a lot. Since a little girl came into our life, our TV is primarily on cartoons. And so I've seen a lot of cartoons in the last 8 years and noticed a lot of things, a lot of movies and different things. And there is a movie that probably a lot of you have heard of, Toy Story. And Toy Story, throughout the different Toy Story episodes and different movies, each of those characters, those little toys, struggle with who they are. And they get to a point where Andy, who they belong to, doesn't want us anymore. He's grown up and so they struggle, but they always are brought back to the fact that on the bottom of their foot, Andy's name is written. They belong to him. Max, can you play that clip for me, please?
We wouldn't even be together if it weren't for Andy. Look under your boot, Buzz. You too, Jesse. Whose name is written there?
Maybe Andy doesn't care about us anymore.
Never thought I'd use Toy Story for a spiritual illustration. But that name's written. The promise to the Church of Philadelphia, the promise to us as believers, I will write my name. I belong to Christ. You know, how awesome is that? Third, he promises to the believers that the name of the city, I will write on them the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven for my God. Talks about the fact that we as believers have eternal citizenship in heaven. You know, heaven's capital city, Jerusalem, the New Jerusalem, described in Revelation chapter 21. Again, talking about security, about safety, about glory. We belong to him. And finally, he promises believers, my new name. My new name. Christ's name represents the fullness of his person. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 tells us that in heaven, we as believers will see him just as he is. Whatever we may know about Jesus Christ now, and there are some who know more than others, but whatever we know about Christ now is going to pale in comparison to when we will know him. And we will see him as he is. That new name by which we will be privileged to call him will reflect the glorious revelation of his person. Then he closes the letter just like he does all the other letters. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Remember, each one of these letters are to churches, specific churches, literal churches. But they're also representative of types of churches and different churches that have been on the scene throughout history. The letter to the church at Philadelphia reveals that the holy, true, sovereign, omnipotent God pours out his blessings on churches that remain loyal to him. He will bless them with doors, open doors for evangelism. If we aren't seeing people come to Christ, why is that? It's because he's not blessing us. It's because there's sin that needs to be dealt with. If we're where we want to be, where he wants us to be, if we're walking with him, he's going to open the doors for that. He's going to give us that promise of eternal salvation and the kingdom blessings and deliverance from that time of testing on the earth, the tribulation period. And he will bring all those who live out their faith to the eternal bliss of heaven and will reveal himself to us one day. We're going to truly see him as he is. The promises to the church at Philadelphia are the promises to us as we walk with him, as we live for him, as we honor him. But we need to be faithful and we need to be true. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for scripture. Thank you for your truth that is given to us and is demonstrated to us, is lived out. Lord, help us to learn the lessons we need to learn. Lord, I hope every single one of us here belongs to you through faith in Jesus Christ. If not, I just ask that you'll work in hearts and minds and that you will bring that conviction that someone needs to come to you through faith in Christ. But Lord, as we belong to you, we need to live for you. We need to honor you. We need to please you and praise you and look for those open doors that you give us to proclaim the gospel message. Lord, help us to learn from the church at Philadelphia to be faithful no matter what and to honor you. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name.